First off, I want to thank Paul for giving me the privilege of speaking today instead of next Sunday, because I had thought that the program was going to be, we would be at Wilmington this weekend. Turned out they weren't ready for that. They have this billing operation going with the place where Dolores works, and so they said, well, we're not ready, so we stayed home this weekend. Now, I'd like to finish up the final mystery of those seven pillars. It's called the mystery of the will of God. I've spent quite a time since the last time I spoke about the mysteries. This one is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 1 right through verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read those 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here's the verse. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And God will, according to his promise, bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy and blessed word. The mystery of the will of God, and I think also we can say the will of Christ. And so we find that at the very beginning, God is pictured, you might say, as a sovereign. And as a sovereign, we think of the king. And we think also of how God was ever desiring to be Israel's king. They rejected him as king. He didn't abdicate the throne, but they rejected him as their king. They said, we'll have a king like all the nations round about us. We want someone who can lead us out in war and bring us back in victory. They wanted an earthly king. And they chose a king, remember? It was their choice. Saul was their choice, really. But God had a choice. And David was God's choice to be their king. And so we find that God's will is exercised in choice. Think of the choice that he made when Esau and Jacob, they were twins, and they were born, and Esau was the first. He came out first. But God didn't choose Esau. He rejected Esau. He chose Jacob. So we find a great principle in God's choosing. Right throughout the whole Word of God, we find God chooses the second, not the first, even in the case of Adam. Adam, the first man, and what happened, of course, is he disobeyed God. And then we find in the New Testament one coming who is the second Adam. He's from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus himself. So we find, first of all, God is sovereign. If you read in Daniel's account, you see the sovereignty of God there. What did he say to Nebuchadnezzar? You're going to experience this thing. Men are going to drive you from the kingdom. And you eat grass like the ox. And until you know that there's a God in heaven and he rules in the kingdoms of men, and he's the one who's really ruling over heaven and earth. And so he's the sovereign king. I was interested in noticing this word predestination in our reading. I suppose you have a Scofield Bible, and if you don't, you will have noticed that it says predestination is the exercise of God's will. It's the exercise of God's will. He says something, and then he brings it to pass. And so we find predestination is associated with God's will in choice and in working out a great plan of redemption. Remember, through the prophet, as he spoke, he said, "Who shall I send?" He said, "Here am I, send me." And so we see a picture of the Lord Jesus, even in the Old Testament. He's the one who would come and would carry out God's will in the great and wonderful plan of redemption. And so we see that God does make choices as king. He also is making statements through the prophets of old. He's making statements by the Lord Jesus himself about things that is God's will and how they'll be brought to pass. Excuse me. There's another word that is used in connection with the will of God, and that's election. So we read in 1 Peter about election and foreknowledge of God. So those two words are almost the same thing, but from different angles. Election. We're talking about God's elect. Why were we chosen and someone else wasn't? We can't really justify that on any basis. All we can say is that God's choice was made. And it says before the foundation of the world, God made a choice. There's a picture about a potter. Remember the account where God is saying, "Now go down to the house of the potter," he's saying to the prophet. And there he saw a man who's doing the work on a wheel. He's shaping a vessel. But while he's making this vessel out of clay, it says the vessel was marred. And he just started all over again with that lump of clay, and he made it into another vessel. Now, who's to argue with God, he says, about what he's doing? And James says the same thing. We say, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. Tomorrow I'll go into such a place, and I'll set up a business, and I'll make profit. And James said, rather you should say, if the Lord will. Now, that's a great principle for us in our lives about this business of saying, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It's what the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. If we have that attitude, we will know what God wants us to do and what will honor the Lord Jesus. And so we say, Lord willing. Some said, well, now that's just sort of tacking on to something, a way of getting out of the responsibility of doing something. Not so. It's an attitude. It's the right attitude. And that's what the Lord Jesus, he could very well have called, it said, legions of angels who would have come, and they couldn't have touched him. He said many times, they couldn't lay a hand on the Lord Jesus. His hour had not come. And so we know it is God's will. Now, where can we read expressly those two statements? It is the Lord's will. I refer you to a couple of scriptures. One in Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe. It's the first real definite statement about the will of God in something. It's chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Just to get the definite statement of the Lord's will, I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4. He's been talking about a number of afflictions that these people had to go through for their Christian faith. And he's giving thanks for their testimony and how they stood firm in their faith. And at the end of chapter 3, he says in verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, that is, in right living, really doing that which Peter said, be ye holy, for I am holy. God expects that kind of living from us. If we take the name of Christ, he doesn't want our lives to be blamed for anything before our fellow men. And he says, be ye holy. So he said, establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So this may not really ever mature until when the Lord comes himself. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For we know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now that's a great big word, and it's feared by many people because there is a teaching amongst our, you might say, Pentecostal friends. They preach the gospel, but they also teach sanctification. My grandmother, that's my dad's mother, she became a member of the Pentecostal group, and she said to me one time, I'm so happy. Now I know that I can't sin anymore. And that's erroneous, of course. We know it's erroneous, but that's part of the teaching, the sanctification by that group. It doesn't really mean that. What it really means is, this is set apart for God. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that sanctification had to do with objects in the temple, in the tabernacle. There were things that were set apart for God. And so, sanctification is the will of God for us, that you should abstain, it says, from a whole list of things. And dishonesty is one of those. You should not take your brother to law. A whole list of things under sanctification. And I believe you will find that there are scriptures that bear the same thing out, and one of those is found in 1 Corinthians. See if I can see exactly where I've got this reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and verse 30. And you'll see sanctification, what it really has to do chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, and let's say verses 1 and 2. Here's the Apostle Paul, and some disputed that he was an apostle. But he says this in a number of his writings, he's apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. We remember about his conversion and how he got really converted. It was a spectacular sort of thing, that experience. Here he is on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. Involved in this persecution was the fact that he gave his witness against those Christians, and some of them were put to death, others were put in jail, all their goods was confiscated, and so he was involved in a very vigorous persecution of the church of believers. Now he writes unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is how we become saints. This is how we become sanctified. It's only because we're believers in Christ Jesus. Call saints. Now, we hear this all the time, don't we? Somebody's got to die before they can become saints in one of our very well-known religions. They're going to be dead perhaps for a long time. They've got to have a long history of good deeds and a number of things. And then finally, they go through a process and eventually they may become a saint. What does the Word of God say about it? Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, as a local church. Unto the church of God, which is at Marmora, called saints. We're all called saints. And so it is this. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both to theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And this is the portion of all the saints. Now, there's another reference to this, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sanctification, to me, has been one of the subjects that I have never quite understood or heard very much teaching about sanctification. I think it's because we're afraid of it. We're afraid of the error that is around, and we don't want to deal with it. So we ought to face up to the fact that there is a true sanctification for the true believers of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. He says this, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So God chose us for salvation, and he also chose us through sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that sanctifies us. It's his work and belief in the truth. So you see, the whole triune God is involved in our sanctification. If we were to trust in some church group for sanctification, it's not on the right basis. He says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel as that which belonged to him and to his fellow workers and to all those who gave a true testimony about the Lord Jesus, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, here we have two other writings that bear out on this subject of sanctification, that it is to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, first for salvation, and then God will set us apart. And we're not going to want to become involved in anything that would dishonor the Lord Jesus. First Thessalonians 4 and 3 says specifically, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. There's one other. Is it chapter 5? Thank you. Christ says is, in everything give thanks. Now, I don't know just where. This is the will of God. 18. Everything give thanks. Now, you might say, well, can I give thanks in every situation? God says that's His will for us. This involves our attitude, doesn't it? If we can say in adversity, thank you, Lord, you knew what I needed. I look back to an experience in my life where I became unemployed. It was the first time since I went to work at 16 that I had been told no job any longer. I went to that place to work at 16, and I became rather independent. I no longer lived at home. I didn't have parents to support me. I had my own way of making my living. Everything was going well. But eventually, the place closed up. They sold out, and they no longer needed me. 5 months in 1 year, I learned a lesson God was teaching me. There were people out on the street looking for work, honestly wanting to work, and they couldn't find a job. I learned a lesson. I said, well, I used to think that anybody who really wanted to work, he could have a job. There were many people in that period of time that couldn't get a job. They couldn't buy a job. And so, sometimes God has to teach you a lesson which is pretty severe. But eventually, He did lead me into a permanent job. There was a transition period where I went through another experience where I found out that some people earn their living very, very hard labor. I saw men getting up on a moving machine that was printing paint onto a background of paper, and that machine was moving mechanically. And they got up and they walked around on that machine and they poured paint. I knew one of those men. I was 12 feet wide, and it moving mechanically. Sometimes they got hurt. It was dangerous work. It was hard, heavy work. And so I had learned from the difference in employment. Some people earn their living by hard labor. Others, they enjoy what they were doing. Now, when I retired from DuPont, I enjoyed my job. It was the kind of a job that gave you an incentive to think, and they appreciated what you were doing on your own initiative. Not everyone gets that kind of employment. So I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, not only for saving my soul, but providing for me to have a job where I enjoyed working and where I enjoyed the people with whom I worked. Some of them were difficult, but I had to learn how to work with people. And now I have a job, part-time job, and the same thing comes. You must please the public. If you don't learn how to please the public, you turn them off and you lose the sales. And so the Lord had been teaching me all my life how to deal with people. And I thank God, as I look back over all these experiences, that I can look in the Word of God and say, in everything, give thanks. Not only in the good times, not only when things are going well, but there are times when you pass through experiences where things are not so good. And so we say, thank you, Lord, for everything. We give you thanks for everything. Now I want to say a little bit about, I mentioned this to Paul Weir. Did he ever sing the Lord's Prayer? There was a fellow came to Wilmington fairly often. His name was Jim Yorley. The only one in the assembly I ever heard sing the Lord's Prayer. He had a gift from God in a real good, true tenor voice. And it was very glorifying to hear him sing this testimony. Our Father, which art in heaven, sing, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you ever think about it, that this is what the Lord taught the disciples to pray? They said to him, now you teach us to pray. They appreciated the fact that he was a dependent man upon God when he was here. And so he was off on the mountainside praying. Teach us, Lord, to pray. You know, when we begin to appreciate that God wants us to pray and not faint, be discouraged and give up the battle. He wants us to pray about it.
That's an exercise of faith. Your faith will grow as you recognize that God's will is for us everything to give thanks. Then we're to have sanctified lives. He'll set us apart for himself. And then thy will be done. That's what the Lord said when it came to the supreme moment. Here is a man. We find him in the garden. There's his disciples. And they're greedy. And you know one thing? Grief, real deep grief, will drain one's emotional system more than hard work or any other experience. Deep grief will really drain you physically and emotionally. And so I have some appreciation for what he was going through. Very little, perhaps. This he could say, Father, if it be possible, let it be possible. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. More or less, he said, not thy will, but thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught his disciples that earlier, didn't he? And now it's his turn, see? So it comes time for him to really live up as a man to what he had said to his disciples. And he proved by going right through the whole experience that he knew what was involved. It wasn't just that he was going to be suffering for any wrongdoing that he had done, but he must have had some real deep appreciation for what it would be to become a sin offering to God on our behalf. Now that involves the whole sin question from the time that Adam sinned to the very end of time, doesn't it? When you think about sin, the question of sin had never really been solved. It hadn't been answered by killing animal sacrifices and all of those things that were ceremonial observances. All that did was sort of cover it over. Just, we might say, put it under the carpet, out of sight. But now there must be a final answer to the sin question. And we heard this morning there was one final sin offering. Christ offered himself as a sin offering unto God. Perfect, spotless, undefiled. And here we have the answer to sin. Now I have a little problem with two words. One is remission, and the other one is forgiveness. You notice in our reading, it says, the forgiveness of sins. If you look in the margin, you will find wherever it says remission, the word forgiveness. It's a better word. In my appreciation of what God really did, he forgave us our sins. He didn't just cover them over. He didn't just stop at the point where they were. You see, remission in medical terms means this. And so it's, I think, a poor word to render that word remission. Better, forgiveness. God, who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. That's what the Pharisees said. And only God did forgive sins. He forgave us our sins in the person and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so I'll take issue with the word remission. If you ask people about cancer, let's see, some types of cancer, they can achieve remission. They didn't cure it. All they did was they stopped it. In my sister-in-law's husband's case, he had cancer in the bone marrow. Now then, they know how to give a transfusion of bone marrow. They can take that out and put in new. They didn't do it in his day. They gave him some drug. And for 3 years, they achieved remission. They stopped it where it was. And then he had a fall. And he broke some ribs and a few other things that happened, and it went rampant again. You see, it was only stopped at the point where it was. It wasn't cured. It wasn't taken care of, really. And that's what the Old Testament tells us about sin. It never was cured. it never was really dealt with permanently. And he says it was not an answer to the conscience. Man's conscience was never free from sin, even though he had given the sacrifice that was recommended. So we see, when he brought the sin offering, and the priest took that sin offering on behalf of the sinner. When he left, he didn't know whether he'd sin again in a few moments or an hour or so, and he'd need to bring another offering, either maybe the same day or the next day. And so it was never really resolved. He always had a guilty conscience. But now we know that there is no more problem, even with the conscience of those who have trusted Christ. That's been answered. There's another thing that is also involved in a good, clean conscience before God. You know that's believer's baptism? When we read about that, Peter says that this is something that we should really do for our conscience' sake, in obedience to what the Lord has taught us about baptism, what the Word of God says about it. If you're never a believer baptized, if you never really follow the Lord in believer's baptism, your conscience is not good about it. I had that experience with one of the believers in Wilmington. He said, I was baptized in a local church. But after, in that Baptist church, after he had seen the priesthood of believers, he felt then that as a true believer, he had never really followed the Lord in believer's baptism. And he didn't have a good conscience about it. But he didn't have a very well body either. So it was risky business to try and get him into the water because of his physical condition. So he talked it over with me, and he talked it over with some of the others. I said, if you want to really be baptized as a believer, you'll make it known to the brethren. And we'll try to baptize you and trust the Lord that nothing will happen. I saw a woman who was in one of the local churches out in the Oxford area, and she had this problem. The minister would not immerse her in water. He said, we don't practice immersion as baptism. It's a Methodist church, a local church. We were having a baptism at the woman's house in that creek. So she came to me and said, would you baptize me as a believer? I said, you have this testimony here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You want to be baptized? I'll baptize you. And she was baptized in that creek. I think it was because she wanted a good conscience before God. And so she saw it in the Word of God that she should be baptized as a believer. Now I mention these things because there have been experiences in my life that I will share with you, because I have seen the truth of God's salvation. I also see the truth of being sanctified by the Spirit, because I believed in Christ Jesus as my Savior. And I believe this means setting you apart from the world and all its activities, much of it filthy and dishonoring to God. And then that wonderful experience that I had early as a Christian, seeing the truth of believer's baptism. And I wanted to be baptized. And the brethren baptized me. And since then, I've had no guilty conscience before God. Now, that doesn't mean I'm perfect. You know that. Of course, you've seen my failures. But God didn't say that we need to be perfect. He said you need to be holy. And I think there's a difference between sinless perfection, as some teach it, and as we understand the Word of God. It is the will of God that will be sanctified. There's one other one, and that is the one that is found. What did you say that verse was 18 or what?
5:18.
Yeah, just turn the page and you'll see. Now, that is the shortest sentences that you'll read any place. I had this experience at work. They said, we don't want a paper that is rambling. We don't want a paper that has wrong sentences that people can't follow. If they follow this copy, this pattern, you would have no trouble whatsoever of understanding what is meant. Just notice the brevity of the sentences. Verse 16, two words, rejoice evermore. That's a sentence. Two words. 3, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Everybody's going to question what is meant. It's so brief, and yet it's so full of meaning. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Two definite statements in the message this morning. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's another one. I've heard this many times. Quench not the Spirit. It is possible to quench the Spirit. Or it wouldn't be quench not the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is leading you to do something, let me say what Brother Willie said. He wouldn't make a move in his life until he had three things that were in agreement. One, he wanted a verse. He wanted something definite from the Word of God. The circumstances that surrounded all of the matters of life at the moment. And with the Spirit of God, convince him, will his conscience be free? Excuse me. If he had a good conscience about it, he would make a move. He had a calendar, what they call a faith calendar, one of these that has a verse on it. He'd get up some morning, he'd say, here, today is going to be a big day. And I have to make a decision about whether I'm going to leave Wilmington, Isaki helicopter plant, or whether we're going to go to Wilmington, or whether we're going to go to Carolina, someplace. Those three things, if they were in agreement, he said, I could move, and no question. Well, that's a good thing to follow. Make sure the Word of God tells you before you make a move. Can you have a good conscience after praying about it for a while? Don't do things too fast. If you do, you haven't given God time to answer. Sometimes you'll answer before you even get the words out. Despise not prophesy. Now, we have New Testament prophets, and we have some that can tell us about how we should live. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I like this brevity. I understand that God is saying something, and he didn't use a whole lot of words to say it. One thing I have learned, and that is, abstain from all appearance of evil. There are temptations in this life, and if it's going to even appear to be evil, we shouldn't be involved in it. It's dishonoring to God. Look what's happened on the television of evangelical Christianity. Even if it weren't as bad as this picture, if it even appears to be evil, it says stay away from it, abstain from it. God helping us, let's stay away even from the appearance of evil. God has said, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so we have learned a little bit about the will of God. Some say, how am I going to know the will of God? Here's the answer right in here. It tells you definitely the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us.